Scripture lesson comes from Acts chapter 10, selected passages from it. Acts chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people and prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those that waited on him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and coming near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, noon. And he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heaven open and something descending like a great sheet let down by four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate and called to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he called them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went off with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. When he got to Cornelius' house, one of the things that Simon said was in verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit any one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And then Peter later began his message to Cornelius and company in verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us stand and give praise to God for his word. Abraham Lincoln once had a man come wanting to be the doorkeeper of the house, be appointed to that post. And so Lincoln proceeded to let him down easily and talk to him and ask him some questions. He asked him if he'd ever been a doorkeeper before. He'd ever had any actual experience of doorkeeping. And he said, no actual experience. So Lincoln said, well, any theoretical experience? Have you ever had any instruction on the duties or ethics of doorkeeping? And he said, no, not that either. He said, well, have you ever attended any lectures on doorkeeping? No, sir, I haven't. Ever read any textbooks on the subject or ever conversed with anyone who has read a textbook on doorkeeping? And the fellow confessed his ignorance of that as well. So finally the president said as kindly as he could, well then, don't you see that you don't have a single qualification for this important office? That was almost the attitude among people who were non-Jews, Gentiles, pagans. There's a sense in which they were not allotted among the circle of God's covenant people. And although they could convert to Judaism, there wasn't much place for them to be on an even keel member of God's covenant people. Now that you have Jesus the Messiah bringing together a body of his own disciples, is that going to pertain here? Are there going to be the Jewish believers who are the in-group, and the pagans and the Gentiles and the non-Jews really don't have a single qualification to be numbered among that group on an equal basis? Well, Acts chapter 10 answers that question pretty substantially, and the point of Acts chapter 10 is that the Holy Spirit cleanses and unites the people of Jesus, and the people of Jesus include pagan Gentiles, the ancestors of most all of you, as well as Jewish believers. Let's look at what the Spirit is revealing about himself. Notice, first of all here, the servants, the Spirit changes. You can see it in the first 29 verses of the chapter. Briefly, something like this. You recall the scripture reading, Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman army officer, very devout. Perhaps he hadn't become a full convert to Judaism, but he had worshipped the God of Israel and so on. And the Lord sent an angel to him, instructing him to send to Joppa, which was 32 miles south of Caesarea. Both of them were on the Mediterranean coast. Call a guy by the name of Simon Peter up, and he'll tell you what you need to know. And so he dispatched messengers. Seems that the next day, just as Cornelius' posse was getting near to Joppa and to Simon the Tanner's house, Simon Peter went up on the rooftop to pray about noontime, and he became very hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And in the meantime, he fell into a trance, and he saw something like this great white sheet coming down out of the sky with all sorts of God's zoo in it, four-footed, reptiles, birds, and so on. And the command came to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter was shocked. He said, Lord, you know, I abide by the kosher laws and so on. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And then this word, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Peter has a tendency to have things happen three times. And this happened three times. And then it was over, and he was puzzled over it. And then there were people hollering at the door and summoning Peter, and the Spirit told Peter to go down, that three men were looking for him, and that he was to go with them without hesitation, for I, the Spirit said, have sent them. Well, Peter is stewing over what this means. He goes with them the next day. They arrive at Cornelius' house, and one of the things that Peter says is, you know how unlawful, literally you might say it's more like verboten, for a Jew to associate, verse 28, or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. In our pew cushions, we just can't really sense and feel the great divide that Peter went over as he passed into Caesarea and into Cornelius' house that day. Peter wasn't as scrupulous as a lot of Jews were. We can't go into why we know that. But nevertheless, there was this tradition. It didn't come really from the Old Testament laws, but Judaism in the time of Jesus and the time of Peter attacked on traditions and customs that made it wrong for Jews to associate with pagans and Gentiles and so on. A Jew could drink the milk that a Gentile had milked if there was another Jew watching that Gentile while he milked. Otherwise, that milk was unclean. And if a Gentile milked that milk out of a cow, a Jew couldn't eat it. If a Gentile happened to dip a reed down in a wine vat, perhaps to measure the depth of the wine was unclean for a Jew. And all those sorts of things. A Jewess was not allowed, or at least the rabbi said in the Mishnah, a Jewess should not aid a Gentile woman in childbirth, because if she did, that's just bringing another child, you know, helping to bring another child into the world for idolatry, so on. You can't imagine then this tradition and this custom, and that's what Peter meant in verse 28. You know how it is against our custom and our tradition for me to do this, to come into a Gentile's house. I just don't do this. We have traces of that. I remember in our house, when I was a lad, my father used to fix my bread, you know, at the supper table. And when you get a slice of bread, the question was, do you want butter on this or jam? You could have one or the other, but you couldn't have both, because Dad said so. You didn't put butter and then put jam on. You had butter or you had jam. I suppose maybe that was a sort of a house rule during the war, you know, and commodities may have been restricted and rationed. But the war was over, but you still lived like there was still a war going on. And it was either butter or jam. That's just the way it was. Well, these things are just the way they were in a Jewish tradition. And you do have to keep... A people asked to keep themselves pure from paganism and so on, but there were these sharp divides. And you just didn't go into the home of a dirty Gentile and eat with them and so on. Or you could get into trouble with your own folks, you know. But Peter did that. The point I want you to see is that when the living God and when the Holy Spirit is going to bring fuller truth to Cornelius, he has to work a major change in Peter. If he's going to use Peter to bring the gospel to Cornelius and company, he's going to have to make a major change of attitude on Peter's part in order to get him to even do it. We can't go into that further right now. I simply want you to notice that here in Peter is a mature man. Here's a man who is a grown man. We don't know how old he was, 40, whatever. And the Holy Spirit led him to a major change of attitude in his life and in his thinking. I just bring that out because sometimes this thing called sanctification, which is God doing in his people what pleases him, or making us more into the likeness of Jesus, sometimes we think, well, that happens maybe when we're young and a little bit more malleable and plastic. But I mean, after all, I'm 40 years old now, or I'm 35, or I'm 60, or I'm 70. There may be some changes out on the loose fringes, but basically, I'm in concrete. There's nothing going to change. Oh, you don't know the Holy Spirit's work then. You might be surprised what the Holy Spirit's going to do in making major, substantial, overwhelming changes. It may not be the same that Peter was required to make, but in turning you more into the image of Jesus, and you think you're impervious to the Holy Spirit's power in shaping you more into the image of Jesus, oh, watch out. I just want you to see, there is a mature adult believer who undergoes a major change in his thinking and acting through the power of the Holy Spirit. We must press on. Secondly, the gospel the Spirit uses. The gospel the Spirit uses. You see it in verses 34 to 43. Peter gets there, and in about verse 37, Luke gives a summation of what Peter said. Not the whole wad, but a summation probably of Peter's sermon that day. And you'll notice that there were about four elements, essential matters, that he went over with Cornelius and company as he presented Christ to them. First of all, verses 37 to 39, he talked about what Jesus had done in his earthly ministry. the good work of Jesus, went about doing good, healing those who were oppressed of Satan, and so on. Secondly, a shameful death. They killed him, hanging him on a tree, verse 39. Thirdly, his authentic resurrection, but God raised him from the dead. And he appeared to witnesses that God had chosen. Us, Peter says, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He was no phantom, and so on. And then his coming to judge. He told us to preach to the people that he's the one ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. All men and women's destinies is connected then to the judgment of Jesus Christ, the last day. Those were the essential matters that he presented. But then, besides that content, besides what there was about Jesus and how he'd accomplished what he had to accomplish for his people, he presents also the matchless benefit to them. He says in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, even Gentiles and pagans and non-Jews who aren't officially a part of the covenant people, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel the Spirit uses and offers forgiveness of sins through the shameful death and the real resurrection of this Jesus. There's sort of a reason why we don't use the Apostles' Creed too often in public worship. We don't want to kill it. And it's hard to really say it the way you want to feel it because you all have to stay together. But hasn't it ever gotten under the corners of your soul sometimes when you say those words, I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the third section of the Creed, and a few phrases later in connection with that you say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Don't you ever want to get off that pew and shout that? Isn't that good news? That's what's offered as the matchless benefit. I've been struck with, in some of my reading, and just hit and miss about how this passage from Mark chapter 2, verses 5 and so on following, figures among some of the so many instances. That was the one where you have the paralyzed man let down by the cot in front of Jesus, and his first words to the man were, my son, your sins are forgiven you. It was the Marquis of Argyll, in about 1661 in Scotland, who was to be executed at Charles II's order. And the Marquis was normally a timid man, and yet he had been delivered from his fears. And he said to those who were with him in his quarters the night before his execution, I thought I could conceal the Lord's goodness to me, but it's just too much. He said, I'm ordering here my worldly affairs and putting my house in order, and God is just now saying to me, son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. And when he said those words, he burst into tears, and he had to go to the window to weep there. And he tried to recover himself and go over to the fire and kind of piddle with the fire as though he were trying to take care of it a bit so he could hide his emotion, but he couldn't do it, and he had to come to his chaplain. He said to Mr. Hutchinson, his kindness overcomes me. Why? It's the forgiveness of sins. Donald Cargill, same period of in Scotland, who later gave his life at for his faith as well. But Donald Cargill tells of a time when, to someone else he told this in private conversation on one occasion, of a time when he was very young, the Lord was dealing with him. He said he was under great soul trouble. Soul exercise. That is, he wanted to be made right with Christ, and he wanted to know that he was, and yet he had a sense of his own guilt and the burden of his own sins and so on, and rather than getting better or rather finding any relief, it grew worse, and finally, Donald Cargill decided that he was going to do away with his own life, and he went out one morning very early before anyone was about, and he stood at the edge of a coal pit into which he was going to throw himself, when suddenly there came a voice, a distinct voice from the skies, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. It's the forgiveness of sins that brings hope Oh, you may not be hearing distinct voices like that, but you know, sometimes when there's an extreme, desperate need, the Lord will adopt extreme methods in which to meet that need. We could go on with that. Clarence McCartney, a number of years ago, said that there was a grave outside of New York somewhere. And he said there was nothing on that tombstone except one word. There was no date of birth, no date of death. There was no name of the person. There was no embellishment of the sculptor on the stone. There was no eulogy, no epitaph, just one word, forgiven. That's the gospel the Spirit uses and offers to God's people today. It's the same Jesus who went about doing good in a shameful death and his real resurrection, and through him is offered the forgiveness of sins. Oh. There is nothing like that. And thirdly, you see here the freedom that the Spirit shows. It was while Peter, verses 44 to 48, was preaching Christ, that it says the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed. They were astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, and it's very emphatic in the Greek text, even on the Gentiles. How could they tell that the Holy Spirit had come upon them? Well, because they were speaking in other languages, in tongues, and praising God. You remember that in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the first Jewish disciples of Jesus, that they spoke in other languages in communicating the gospel that day, and they magnified God in praise. Now, does that mean that if I'm going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that will happen to me? Not necessarily. The text isn't teaching that it will happen on every occasion. What it is saying, on this case, it was absolutely necessary that these Gentile believers have that kind of an evidence that they had really received the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does the gift of the Holy Spirit mean, by the way? What's involved with that? What do you mean? Well, you know, Jesus said, I will ask the Father. He was going away. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may be with you forever. The Holy Spirit was Jesus' replacement with the disciples. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God indwelling the believer. Jesus is no longer here. He said to his disciples, I will send another comforter, one who will function with you in the same way I do, that he may be with you forever. God never leaves his people without his presence. The Holy Spirit means the presence of God. He means the power of God. It was the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36. The Lord said, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's very own presence. Also, you receive power to walk in God's statutes and to obey his commandments. There's a gladness and there's a willingness because there's a new dynamic and a new power that the Holy Spirit gives us to obey, which an unsaved person does not have. There is more that we could add, but we must hasten on. But they receive the Gentiles there that day, receive obviously and clearly, even to the Jewish believers, said, it's happened to them, just like it happened to us on the day of Pentecost. They clearly have received the gift of the Holy Spirit when they believed and received the gospel of Jesus. So what? Well, it showed the Jewish believers unmistakably that Gentile believers were not some kind of second-class citizens in the church, but they were equally the recipients of God's greatest gift along with Jewish believers. And so there was no obstacle to be united in perfect unity. That was what the Spirit did when he fell on all who heard the word, on those Gentile believers. You see, a church is something that really oughtn't to be. But that's what the Spirit forms. He takes people that you couldn't imagine being brought together in any kind of unity or sympathy at all and places them in Jesus and thereby unites them with one another. You may think you have cliques in the church, and we always have to watch for that. But the greater miracle is that there's a church at all. It was during 1948, and the Jews that were in Jerusalem were besieged. They couldn't get supplies in at this point. They were being snuffed out starved out. Chaim Haller, a Jew in the quarter where he lived, heard one night a low, soft whistle. He went out his house and into his yard and toward the barbed wire that encircled his place. And he met there an elderly Arab woman by the name of Salome, who had been his maid for a number of years. She handed him some tomatoes through the barbed wire, and she whispered, "I know that you have nothing." That kind of thing shouldn't happen. She was an Arab. He was a Jew. Why should an Arab want to sustain a Jew in their distress and so on when they're enemies? How can you have Jews and Gentiles in the same body of Jesus? Well, that's just the way the Holy Spirit operates. How can you have some of us, given what we are and our differences and so on? How can you have a church here just because the Holy Spirit creates what shouldn't ever be according to human expectations and binds people together in Jesus? Though normally they would have had no basis or very little for any kind of unity. If you want to know if the Holy Spirit is at work then, you can tell it. Because he'll be making people like Jesus. And he'll be bringing people to Jesus. And he'll be uniting people in Jesus. Holy Spirit, truth divine, we pray you would shine now upon us. We pray that although we do not see you, we may see clear evidence of your work, even upon this body, for Jesus' sake. Amen.